Well, over the last 7 weeks, we've been journeying through the book of 1 Peter. And for those of you who are visiting, you've come along and you're going to be hearing a sermon about suffering. Now, for those of us that have been here along the journey for this whole time, suffering is nothing new for 1 Peter. He's brought it up again and again and again in his letter. And so what we have to remember when we're looking at this book is that Peter is writing to encourage his people. He's kind of like a father coming alongside his son, trying to encourage them, urge his son to persevere and to push on. And so throughout this letter, we've had this really encouraging note that has come from everything that he has written thus far. Just last week, we had probably one of the most encouraging notes that Peter has finished on as he painted this beautiful portrait of the kind of loving community that we as the church are called to. The church community is marked by earnest love for one another. And the church community is a community that speaks the gospel to one another. And if that isn't enough, Peter tops it off with a stunning doxology showing the culmination of this loving community, finding its completion in Jesus Christ. Peter concluded in the passage last week that Joe preached on, "To him," that's Jesus, "be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, wouldn't that have been a fantastic place to conclude his letter? On such an uplifting note, finishing on a high with the extravagant love of Jesus, expressing itself in the extravagant love that the church has for one another, which culminates in the glory of Jesus. But Peter isn't finished. And so this morning, Peter returns back to one of the central reasons for writing his letter, the reason to encourage his people through suffering. Now, we could be forgiven for thinking that Peter has done his dash on the topic of suffering. Maybe he's overdone it. He started all the way back in chapter 1 by calling his readers the elect exiles. They were a minority. They were kind of misfits. In chapter 2, he called his readers to conduct themselves honorably so that when the Gentiles slander them, they will see the good works of and glorify God. This is the way of the Christian life, to follow Jesus' example of suffering and be slandered. In chapter 3, the theme of suffering continues, where the Christian is called to bless and seek the good of those who persecute us and perpetrate suffering upon us. Again, Peter's argument is founded on the fact that Jesus Christ suffered so that we would receive his blessing. His example, if you like, is the template of how our lives are built off. And again, as I mentioned before, Joe's message last week reminded us of the intimate link between suffering and holiness. And yet again, Peter begins with, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same way of thinking." Do you hear it? Suffer, 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 suffer. Now, we could, again, be forgiven for thinking that Peter has done his dash with this message of suffering. It has been the main thrust of his letter to this point, and it has popped up everywhere. Hasn't he covered the topic enough already? Come on, just finish on a positive note, please, Peter. Why does he continue to bring it up again and again? Well, he continues to bring it up because the people he is writing to need to keep hearing this message. They need to keep hearing this encouragement of the gospel. They need to be equipped as well. They also need to be battle ready for the persecution that has come and the persecution that will come. You'll remember that these are a group of Gentiles who had been converted to Christianity. And this conversion that had taken place had now meant that they were ostracized. They were marginalized, and they were a minority in the provinces of Asia Minor. They needed encouragement to persevere in the face of fierce opposition. They needed encouragement to maintain their grip on Jesus. And so Peter comes back yet again to suffering. But for us, It sounds a little weird to keep bringing up this topic of suffering because persecution is not something we face in such a visceral and imminent way. But we know that God's word is good for us. It nourishes us and it equips us for every good work. And so we need to keep hearing this message because in many ways what we are hearing in today's passage will help build us and prepare us for that time when we might face suffering and persecution. Each time that Peter addresses the topic of suffering, it is like he is administering a dose of anti-venom that will help these Christians persevere. But more than that, the fact that he keeps going back to it and back to it and back to it, it's not just one dose of anti-venom, it's like an entire stockpile of anti-venom. And so, as we look at this text this morning, we are going to run back to this stockpile and hear more of this good news of Jesus that will help us to persevere through suffering. Peter opens up in verse 12 by declaring that a fiery trial is on its way for the Christians in Asia Minor. It is inevitable, it will be uncomfortable, but it's going to be okay. And the reason he knows that it's going to be okay is because that God has a glorious purpose to grow his people through this fiery trial. The language that Peter uses here in verse 12 parallels with the language of chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Back in chapter 1, Peter declared that the trials that his readers were facing were to test and to prove the genuineness of their faith. The end result of this testing was to purify and refine the Christians, a process that he says culminates in rejoicing for the Christian. And it culminates ultimately in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in our passage this morning, Peter repeats the process. This fiery trial comes as a test for God's people. The test is not designed so that people might fail. The test is designed so that the people might come through the other side of the fiery trial, stronger and more complete, more purified than before. Just like it was in chapter 1, verse 13 reveals that the fiery trial and test will result in rejoicing when Christ's glory is revealed, if you notice it there. Peter's basic position is that suffering is hard. It is complex. And it's really hard for us to understand why it's happening. But underneath the hurt, underneath the pain, underneath the grief, God is working. The end goal of Christian suffering is ultimately trekking towards our ultimate joy and good and the glory of Jesus. But one of Peter's aims in this section is to point out and highlight the future glory that awaits for those who suffer. And he does this by contrasting two different paths of suffering. And this first path is suffering for Christ, which leads to glory. Look at verse 13. Peter says, "Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering." 14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." All of these examples of suffering are tied to the Christian's relationship with Jesus. We share in Christ's suffering. If we are insulted for the name of Christ, if anyone suffers as a Christian, and those who suffer according to God's will. Peter is talking about the suffering that comes because we follow Jesus. Now, we need to be clear that Peter is not discounting the reality of suffering of any other kind, but he's honing in, he's zoning in on this one particular kind of suffering, which is religious discrimination or religious persecution. He wants us to be battle ready for when the time comes that we will be marginalized for our faith in Jesus, for the time when we will be maligned for our faith in Jesus, for the time when we will be insulted for our faith in Jesus. And for some time, living in Australia has meant that we haven't faced this imminent persecution on a daily basis. There's been a general respect and appreciation for the contribution that Christianity has made. But over the years, the tide is definitely turning. I don't need to convince any of us here this morning that Christianity is slowly but surely falling out of favor in society. We all hear the angry voices opposing Christianity in the media and the government. But for some of us here this morning, it may even be something a little bit closer to home. Maybe there's an angry voice opposing your faith in the workplace, or maybe even around the dinner table. Opposition to the Christian faith is not a matter of if, but when. And so we need to be prepared for when this persecution comes to our doorstep and enters into our house. And so how then are we to respond when this persecution comes? How are we to respond being battle ready for this to come? And Peter gives us our first command in verse 12. Read with me again in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Do not be surprised, he says. Don't be shocked. Don't be panicked by this suffering when it comes. Verse 13, what does he say to do? Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Rejoice. When suffering comes, rejoice. Verse 16, Peter says, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. So here is Peter's three-step path for how the Christian is to respond when we are mocked, ridiculed, or insulted for our faith in Jesus. Don't be surprised. Don't panic. Rejoice, and don't be ashamed. Don't panic. Rejoice in the fact that you are sharing in the suffering of Christ. And there's no need to be ashamed, because through this suffering and persecution, God is refining you. So be encouraged. It hurts. It's going to hurt. But be encouraged, because God is at work. There are some people who think that the power of the gospel is displayed through savvy rebuttals and smackdown arguments. There are some people who think that we should just disengage from the world and kind of avoid any sort of confrontation with the world, just kind of disappear into the back room. Kind of like letting the world sleep in their own bed, if you like, that they've made for themselves. Don't bother confronting them with the gospel. If they don't bother us, we won't bother them. But the reality for the Christian is remarkably different. Peter is actually calling us to a way of thinking and a way of living which is of an entirely new order. The Christian faith doesn't stand or fall on how watertight your apologetic argument is. Neither is it confined within the walls of safety and security where we avoid persecution. Rather, Peter says, Christians, he wants us to know and understand that we can remain calm in the face of insults. We can rejoice when we are maligned. And we don't have to be ashamed of our faith in Jesus when we face mockery and ridicule and shame. The true power of the gospel will be seen for what it truly is when we respond with calm rather than panic. The true power of the gospel will be seen for what it truly is when we respond with joy rather than despair in the face of persecution. The true power of the gospel will be seen for what it truly is when we respond with boldness rather than cowering away in shame. The true power of the gospel will be seen for what it truly is in these instances, because when we respond with calm, rejoicing, and boldness, the world will see that the gospel is something worth suffering for. Let me say that again. When we respond with calm, joy, and boldness, the world will see that the gospel is something worth suffering for. So how do we go with our responses to persecution? How do we go when we are maligned or insulted for following Jesus? How do we go when the world hurls insults at us for trusting in Jesus? When a family member brings up a controversial topic that is designed to belittle you and make fun of your faith in Jesus, do you panic or remain calm? Do you rejoice or do you despair? Do you respond with boldness and unashamedly rest in the hope that is yours in the gospel? Or do you cower away in fear and shame? When an atheist might come to you at your workplace and he ridicules the church and Christianity and turns to you and says, your faith is archaic and irrelevant, do you panic by unleashing a rash response, or do you remain calm? Do you rejoice, or do you despair? Do you unashamedly rest in the hope of the gospel that is yours, or do you cower away in fear and shame? Or when governments bring in legislation that makes it difficult for us to practice our faith, as the church, do we panic, demanding that our rights be bolstered and supported by the government, or do we remain calm? Do we rejoice in the hope that awaits us, or do we despair? Do we unashamedly rest in the hope that is ours in the gospel, or do we as the church cower away, just avoiding the situation altogether? In all of these circumstances, the call of the gospel is for us to not panic or be triggered, but to entrust ourselves to the God who will carry us through the fiery trial. Look with me at verse 19 there. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The first pathway of suffering that Peter unpacks is suffering for righteousness' sake. And this is the kind of suffering that Christians have been called to. But there is a second path of suffering, and that is suffering for unrighteousness. And this is the path that Peter unequivocally rejects. And he warns us, cautioning us to avoid this path. Yes, this path does involve suffering and pain, but it's suffering and pain that comes for all the wrong reasons. Look with me at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So again, we see here this second pathway of suffering is not suffering for righteousness' sake, but unrighteousness' sake. It's suffering because of sin. And this is Peter's number one tip of how not to suffer. He is saying, do not suffer for unrighteousness. Don't suffer for the sake of sin. To put it bluntly, don't suffer for being a fool. Peter moves from the degrees of the greatest to the lesser. You see it from murder to theft to evil conduct, and then he goes down to being a meddler or a busybody. But all of these examples, doesn't matter the degree, they are examples of sin. If you suffer because you did the wrong thing, then you are simply experiencing the consequences of your own evil actions. You're essentially getting what you deserve. I suspect the charge of murder is not something that many of us here this morning are prone to perpetrating. I certainly hope not. But theft, possibly. Maybe you've lied on a tax return. Maybe you stole someone's idea and used it in an argument as you wrote a paper somewhere. What about pride, lust, greed, selfishness? Yeah, suffering will come for that. It's not the kind of suffering you want to have, though, because it's justified suffering. What about being a meddler or a busybody? Unfortunately, there are plenty of Christian meddlers, people who love to involve themselves in a matter without right or invitation, to interfere with the affairs of other people. In all of these instances, the suffering that we might experience are the direct consequence of our evil actions. And this is the kind of suffering, and this kind of suffering is warranted and justified. The world looks at this kind of suffering and goes, yeah, you deserve it. You deserve it. But by contrast, the righteous suffering, the world looks at it and goes, wow, how do you do that? Doesn't that stand out? It is suffering righteously, even when wrong is perpetrated, that will stand out in the world. So Peter has presented these two contrasting pictures of suffering. The first path is righteous suffering. The second path is unrighteous suffering, the suffering that comes because of sin. So let me provide one practical example to know if we are suffering for the right or wrong purpose. So when you might share the gospel with someone, we have to think, how might they react? Are they offended? And if so, what is it that is offending them? Are they offended by the message of Jesus, or are they offended by the way that you've shared the message of Jesus? Very, very important question. If they walk away from the encounter being more offended by the person sharing the gospel than the gospel itself, it is possible that you are at risk of suffering for being a meddler or an evildoer. But if, on the other hand, you share the gospel with gentleness and respect, seeking to love the person and inviting them into a relationship with Jesus, and then they reject the gospel, then you're probably suffering for righteousness' sake. You're suffering for Jesus. Because it is Jesus and it is his gospel that is rejected. And that is the key to this. If someone is going to be offended, we have to ensure that it is the gospel message, the message of Jesus' life, perfect life, death and resurrection and ascension and universal rule over the planet. That is the message that needs to offend, not the way that we share the gospel. So what does all of this amount to? Well, it brings us to the central idea of this passage this morning, and we find it in verse 17. Read with me there. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The ultimate day of judgment that Peter is referring to here is when Jesus will return in the flesh to judge the living and the dead. Those who trust in Jesus will be saved and enter into eternal life in the new heavens and new earth with him. But those who reject the gospel will be condemned. Peter's language here seems to suggest, however, that there is already a way that this is happening right now. In other words, it's kind of through the actions and the words and the lives of the Christians who are living in the church that are kind of being judged right now. We see that. And if it begins with us. In other words, the righteous suffering that the Christians embrace now are kind of adding a weight of evidence that will be brought before Jesus on the day of judgment. Yes, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But our faith is not devoid of living a Christ-like life, which involves Christ-like suffering. The Christ-like life is a life of righteous suffering. And so for every single moment of righteous suffering, over every span of church history, where a Christian has suffered for Christ, there will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, a day of vindication. And this day of vindication will become fully realized when Jesus returns. For every Christian who suffers for Jesus, for every Christian who cops it on the chin, they are building up for themselves a vindication that will one day be proved genuine. They will be vindicated and their opponents will be routed. Let me run with an illustration here to help us get our heads around this. Imagine that you have been invited by a friend to go and play a game of poker at his house. But there's one problem. You've never actually played the game of poker. You arrive, you take your seat, and someone explains how to play the game. You understand enough of the game to play, and so you begin. Very quickly, your inexperience comes to the fore, and after losing a bunch of rounds, you are about ready to throw in the towel. And then you finally get dealt your last set of cards, and you are given the 10 of hearts and an ace of hearts. The flop is revealed, and as the cards are unveiled in the middle of the table, you suddenly realize that you have a royal flush. Your hand is unbeatable. In spite of your inexperience, in spite of the fact that you don't really know the game very well, you don't know how to bluff, in spite of all the mockery and the ridicule that you cop from all of the other players, nothing can change the fact that your hand cannot be beaten. The outcome is secure. It is mathematically impossible for you to lose. Even with the last two cards that are still to be flipped, your victory is absolutely guaranteed. So you go all in with the chips that you have left, and so do all of the other players. And as everyone's cards are revealed, your royal flush trounces every other hand, and you win the game. And this helps illustrate the points that Peter is trying to make. God's judgment of the world is a moment of revelation. It's being unveiled. For every Christian that has copped persecution for following Jesus, there will be a day when the cards are turned. It is unveiled and revealed, the truth that is there. From the world's angle, it seems as though the Christian is getting absolutely pummeled. But in God's eyes, suffering for righteousness' sake is simply revealing genuine faith. Not only that, it reveals the strength of what our faith is in. Even if from all angles it looks like we are the butt of all the jokes, the mockery, the flack from our peers, family, friends, our suffering doesn't go unseen by God. He knows it all. And your life is rolling out the vindication that you will one day receive when Jesus returns. It is the great unveiling of the righteous as opposed to the unrighteous. Every time a Christian suffers persecution for Christ's sake and for righteousness' sake, they are building up a portfolio of evidence which will be part of the judgment that Jesus delivers. Just like when the cards were flipped and the other players realized that they had lost, The day of Jesus' return will be a day of reckoning, where the righteous sufferers will be vindicated and the ungodly sinner will be revealed for who they are as well. And we see the fundamental difference between those who will be vindicated and those who will be condemned in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Those who will be vindicated are the ones who entrust themselves to God. They entrust their souls to this faithful Creator, but they don't leave it there, while doing good. They realize that they don't have to defend themselves. God's got that. They realize that they don't have to panic because God's in control. They realize that they don't have to have fantastic, compelling answers to convince people into the kingdom because God's got that as well. They simply entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and they continue to do good. True faith in God leaves the big stuff to Him to sort out, while we get on with the business of loving God and loving our neighbor, including our enemies, those who persecute us, as ourselves. Friends, Jesus is the supreme example of this kind of love. Jesus is the one who is the ultimate righteous sufferer. He came to a world that rejected Him. He came to a world preaching the good news of Jesus, preaching the gospel of God's kingdom, and people rejected Him. He offered salvation to His own people, and they killed Him for it. Jesus was mocked. Jesus was maligned. He was insulted. He was beaten. And He ultimately died on the cross for my sin and for yours. Not for His own. He is the ultimate righteous sufferer. And when we follow this path of suffering along with Jesus, suffering for righteousness' sake, we stand in a long line of history that started with Jesus. We stand in a long line of history of Christians who have entrusted themselves to God for centuries. They have been righteous sufferers. There is a well-known saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I believe there is a great amount of truth in that statement. That when people's lives of righteous suffering stands as a testimony to God's faithfulness, people see that and go, I want in. I want in. Because when we suffer righteously, the world will see that the gospel is worth it. We join in this chorus, when we suffer righteously, we join in this chorus of church history of the saints from all time, of what it means to live for Jesus. And I want to close by sharing the Beatitudes from Jesus Himself from Matthew chapter 5. And we'll just catch a glimpse of what this life is like. And Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfilled this. Hear these words from God's Word. And Jesus opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Friends, my challenge to you this morning is to willingly embrace a life of suffering for Christ. Willingly embrace a life of suffering for Christ. Why? Because Christ willingly embraced a life of suffering for us through giving his life for us. So may that be the battle cry for us at Rosalie Church, that we would be Christians who are willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name and show the world a better vision of what it means to trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a heavy word for all of us. The fact that suffering is just part and parcel of being a follower of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, fill our hearts with joy in the salvation that you have given to us. Father, would you help us to be calm, help us to rejoice, and help us to not be ashamed when we face suffering. Father, we pray that you would help us to not suffer as a meddler or an evildoer, as a thief or as a murderer, but to commit our entire lives for the glory of Jesus, so that the world might see the hope that is found in him. Father, we pray that as a community we would gather around one another and provide genuine and earnest support as we face this challenging teaching. Perhaps not now, but I suspect in the future we will be facing really difficult times. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to build us up in your gospel, to continue clinging to Jesus. And Father, we long for that day where that vindication will be revealed and the genuineness of our faith will be proved authentic. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.